When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from your ears, the ears of your wives and sons and daughters, and bring them to me." All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. The Lord told Moses, "Quick, go down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'"
Okay. So I want to start by talking about what is idolatry. Idolatry can be defined as the excessive devotion to or the worship of a person or a thing. So excessive devotion or the worship of a person or a thing. And perhaps more modern translation, which we may have heard, is that idolatry is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Whether of good or bad, but anything that in our relationship with God, things that we think about more than we think about God, that is your idol. And perhaps a more even dynamic thought we can think about, what is the one thing that you could think of that if you lost it, you will think everything in your world will collapse? That could be an idol. Or conversely, what is the one thing that you crave and want so much that you feel that everything in your life will be so much better if you had that one thing? And that also conversely can be an idol. So it can be the things that we want so badly that we feel that, oh, if we had it, everything will be okay. And conversely, if it's the one thing that we felt, if we ever lost it, everything in our world will collapse. And that does two things. That can create a desire to want to crave certain things because we feel it's going to change our world. And conversely, it can make us excessively devote our time to something because we feel like our job, if we lost it, our whole world will collapse. It's important to note this afternoon that idolatry is not exactly the physical act of literally bowing down to an idol. But idolatry actually starts in the heart, and it's that craving and those ungodly desires that can come subtly in our heart is where it starts first. And the act of just buying something that we felt we want, or bowing down and really worshipping something that is not godly, is just a byproduct of what's really going on inside of our hearts. And one of the things I want to drive home this afternoon is that all of us, however spiritual we are, however spiritual we claim to be, are going to come across this tension. I know I certainly have. And I've had to come to a place where I had to always examine my heart and my life and say, where am I in my Christian faith? And sometimes we're going to have to realize that we're going to have to acknowledge and identify the areas in our lives that have become idols to us. So this afternoon, I want to look at three things. I want to look at what does God say and feel about idolatry. And as Joanne read, thank you, Joanne, the passage of scripture, we're going to look at the infamous incident when the children of Israel took matters into their own hands and try to recreate what they thought God was to them and try to worship, and didn't realize that they were actually worshiping an idol. And we're going to look at some of the themes in that passage, and we're going to then just conclude and talk about what it is to perhaps acknowledge the idols in our lives, but understanding that whilst God, we'll see, doesn't stand for idolatry, he's faithful and just, if we acknowledge these idols, to forgive us if we repent. So Exodus 20, which is, you can turn to it if you like, I've got it here. It's the famous Ten Commandments, which is the covenant which God had between himself and the children of Israel. And whilst we're under a different dispensation, we're under dispensation of grace, the Ten Commandments is still relevant to us today. That is the covenant between God and his people. And yes, for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this covenant still applies to us. I'm going to pick out some of the key verses from the beginning of it. So I'm just going to read. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so I would like to do look at three things in this passage. The first thing that we want to look at is who is God? So when God said that I am the Lord your God, what exactly was he telling them? He also said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So in other words, do not forget what I've done for you. And then he tells them, you should have no other gods before me. Don't try and create any likeness, and don't bow down to or serve any other idols. For I, Lord your God, am a jealous God. So we're going to look at who God is, understanding that we shouldn't have amnesia and remember what God has done for us, and also what does it mean when God says that I am a jealous God. And so the first thing we look at, who is God? And one of the key, it's a theological term I would like to perhaps introduce and make us aware of, is that God is transcendent, and that simply means that God exists far above and independent of his creation. So when we say that God is a transcendent God, what we're saying is that there is a clear distinction between who God is and what he has created. And so meaning that God is on a level all by himself. And there's that famous phrase that says God is on a level all by himself. He certainly doesn't need anybody else. And so when we look at God, And yes, he's a loving God and he's a faithful father, but we have to understand his transcendence, that he sits far above his creation. Psalms 97 verse 9 says, "For you, O Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And so it could raise a question that if God is on a level all by himself and there's a clear distinction between who God is and who we are, then how do we relate to such a God who appears to be so far removed from us? Well, there's another term that we use to describe God, and that is God in all his immanence. And that is that God, although he is transcendent, it's almost like a paradox that God still desires to draw near his creation. And we know that even from the beginning of time, that Adam would commune with God in the cool of the day, and even from the fall of man, when man fell in the garden, we know that through Christ Jesus we can still draw near to God through his son Christ Jesus. And as we live day to day, God desires to help us to understand his mind and his heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we know that God is transcendent, he's on a level all by himself, but God also, through his immanence, desires to draw close to us. So then, what does it mean when he says, look, I am a jealous God? When we think about jealousy, naturally would think of the natural negative connotations behind jealousy. And effectively is jealousy, if I'm jealous of someone, it means that they have something that I want. And in me looking at them and wanting something that they have, it has all these negative connotations that I'll end up being covetous, wanting something that is not mine. But when God says that I am a jealous God, what God is actually saying is that I'm not willing to share what is rightfully mine. And so when we worship other gods, and when he was instructing the children of Israel to say, look, I created you, and you're not to bow to any other God but me, God was basically saying, I'm not going to share my glory, or I'm not going to share the worship that is rightfully mine with anyone. And understanding who God is, understanding his transcendence, but through his grace, he still desires to be in relationship with us, we can then understand that the jealousy God talks about is, it is fair enough that God is not going to share what is rightfully his with anyone else. We don't have worship that belongs to us, that we're given to God. Worship is something that belongs to God, and he has no desire to share it whatsoever. And so what happens with this type of jealousy is almost a righteous jealousy and a loving jealousy. God in all his righteousness is not going to share his glory. But in the same way, when we create idols, God knows that it's going to hurt us and destroy our relationship with him, which offends him and breaks his heart. And so when God is saying it, he says it in all seriousness, but also he says it with our good intentions in mind. And so when we offend God, we destroy ourselves, and that grieves his spirit. And so we're going to look at an example, which is in our main text in Exodus 32. And we're going to look at a few themes there, and just to give a backdrop to the story. So children of Israel they're at the bottom of the mountain of Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone to the top of the mountain to commune with God and to be in his presence, where the God was downloading his plan for the children of Israel. And you almost have this stark contrast where you've got Moses at the top of the mountain, and he's on a spiritual high, on a spiritual peak, being in the presence of God, and God downloading his plan for his people. But at the bottom of the mountain, you've got the children of Israel who have been waiting for 40 days and begin to get anxious. And I want to talk a little bit about this contrast where we can have the be at the top of the mountain and have, you know, mountain highs, and you can have valley lows. And a lot of the times we see these mountain highs, and we can look at the people who can be at the top of the mountain. And I don't know about you, sometimes it's great to be on the top of the mountain, and when everything in your life is going good, you experience the power and the presence of God, and everything falls into place. And I don't know, for some of you who have experienced those, you know those are great feelings, and you know how it makes you feel when everything in your life and God's purpose and plan is being fulfilled. But what happens when you feel you're at the bottom of the mountain, like the children of Israel, and things are not quite going as it seems? And we have to try to reconcile these God-ordained delays, where we know that God has promised things in our lives, but they haven't quite happened as we think they should. And the things that can happen to us. And this is what happened to the children of Israel. They became complacent, and they began to grumble and panic. And I think it's in those panics where we can become so vulnerable. Now, the reality with our Christian faith, and one of the things we have to be mindful of, is that life is not always full of mountain highs. Mountain highs are fantastic, but our Christian walk is not all about mountain highs. Yes, we love God. Yes, we're called according to his purposes. But your Christian life is going to be filled of mountain highs and there's going to be valley lows. And the danger is sometimes we not only want the mountain highs, but the danger is to try and always recreate those mountain highs. And the reality is, sometimes we're going to be at the bottom. And sometimes we might even feel like we've hit rock bottom. There's a great saying that says, sometimes we hit rock bottom in order to understand that God is the rock at the bottom. And so what can happen in our Christian faith and what God actually wants to do is to say, oh, I'm going to take you through. The same God who's taking you on your mountain high is the same God that whilst you're on your valley low, I'm going to bring you through your test and your trial and your experiences. And the things I've promised you, if I've promised you it to you in faith, they're going to happen. But our spiritual maturity is tested when we can understand that God's ordained delays are not denials in our life. And so what can happen, and what happened to the children of Israel, is that they almost suffered from amnesia. And when God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out, the children of Israel quickly forgot who God was and what he had done for them. And so it creates this notion of what I call selective amnesia. So impatient, and we so want the things that God has purposed for us to come to pass, but then we allow panic to settle in. And they had even seen the presence of God in the form of a smoke. And God actually said to Moses, the children of Israel, he instructed them when he was bringing the Ten Commandments to them. He came down the mountain, he came in the form of smoke, and he said, look, I want the people to see that the words you're speaking to them have come from me, so they don't panic. But unfortunately, just in their own human flesh and human desire, it's so quick and so easy to forget. One of the great passages of scripture I remember growing up, and it makes so much sense to me now, because my dad used to read it literally every week, but it was just like, bless the Lord, oh my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The God who forgives your sins, the God that heals your diseases, that God that forgave you, the God that redeemed you from the hands of destructions, the God that satisfies you with great things. We encourage that in there in Psalms 103. You can go away and read it. Sometimes we have to, like David did, is bless the Lord and with our hearts encourage our souls. Do not forget the good things that God has done for you. And I'm sure many of us, as Adrian was testifying yesterday, can testify, yes, God, you've made a way. God, I will not forget that it was you that healed my body. God, I remember when I fell, it was you that forgave me. God, it's you that satisfies me with great things. And it's you that loves me with tender kindness and mercy. And sometimes when a panic sets in, we have to remind ourselves exactly who God is. Amen. And so the second thing that stuck out to me in this passage was this whole notion of peer pressure. Because you've got the children of Israel, and we can all look at the children of Israel, which is really a reflection of how we are today. We can shake our head. But there was Aaron there as well. And Aaron there was a leader who probably should have known better. Moses went up to the mountain, left Aaron in charge with the children of Israel, and it looked like it was a bit of peer pressure, because it says that, can we come down, come make us gods that can go before us? And you would have thought that Aaron would have told them, no, remember who God is, remember what he said, remember his promises. But Aaron just says, okay, break off the golden ears and we're going to make a golden calf out of it. And they said, oh, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But I want to talk a little bit about peer pressure and how much that can affect us today. And even in church, I think a lot of us would have experienced or been a part of adding to peer pressure that can lead to panic. Sometimes one of the biggest pandemics in church, apart from gossip, a big pandemic is pressure and peer pressure. people were saying, oh, you're still single. Oh, when are you going to get married? Or you're married and they say, oh, when are you going to have a child? Or you have a child and you told them you expected to say, oh, God told me it's going to be a boy. Oh, I had a plan for everyone that told me that the child I was going to have was a girl. Be a millionaire, just like that. people will say, and we create this whole notion of peer pressure, how we're doing and how we're excelling. And what it does, it adds to the pressure of wanting to achieve. And sometimes you have to think about how much are we contributing by the things we say. It's a lot of foot and mouth disease in church. And sometimes it's, yes, we love God and we're part of a community, but sometimes we have to think about the peer pressure that we add as a people and understand that people may be going through things and things they want to achieve, but have to be mindful to watch our words to ensure that we are not adding to the pressure to want people to crave things that they know God has a plan for them, but there could be a good ordained delay. So sometimes when we're asking people, have they achieved what they're supposed to achieve? Perhaps we should think twice and say, I'm going to pray for you, brother or sister, that whatever you feel you're waiting on, that in God's time, things will be fulfilled. A lot of us, we don't do things deliberately. We don't say things deliberately, but there's power in words. And sometimes we should look at the things we say and not add to the peer pressure. And so what happened is Aaron let them continue, and Aaron may have his own reasons. You know, maybe if we get to heaven, we'll understand. Ask Aaron, why on earth did you allow them to create a golden image? And he would probably say, look, it made them feel happy. So he relented and let them get on with it. And so what the children of Israel had done, it's important to understand here that the children of Israel didn't, they weren't so discontented that they went ahead and deliberately broke God's law. They actually thought that the idol that they were trying to create was actually fine. And they thought that they could just create this counterfeit image of who God is. So they continue in their reveling. And so this is how subtle it can be for us when we're waiting for God to come through, but we're impatient. And then we can actually inadvertently resurrect and erect counterfeit gods in our lives. And that's the danger. The children of Israel didn't think probably they were doing anything wrong. They actually looked at it, as we can see in verse 4. They said, oh, this is your God, O Israel. You imagine a golden calf that they've erected. And they said, oh, this is your God that's brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so they had convinced themselves that this golden calf that represented some of God's pagan gods. They had actually convinced themselves that, oh, this is a representative of who God is. And sometimes we invent our own remix of what God has called for us to do or purpose for us because we're so impatient. And so God will promise us something, but because we're so impatient, we make decisions and sometimes life decisions of what we think God has for us, but we've invented an idol, we've invented a golden calf. And so it's so key that even when there's delays and even when it seems that there might even be peer pressure and we've got all these voices in our head, we have to hold fast and true for the promises that God has for us, understanding that God will never turn void on his word, and God will never sanction anything that goes against his will. And I think that's key, because what happened is that we see in verse 5 and verse 6 that they rose up early, they said that this was going to be in the feast of the Lord, and then they continued to sit down and eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And that was they may have, you know, continued in debauchery and all kinds of pagan worship, and even that there was no one there to say to them that this can't be God. We can surely not be in the presence of God, erecting a golden calf and carrying on with pagan revelry, and surely that this is the presence of God. But the reality is that when we're in our own in our own world. And when there's what I was explaining before, there's that spiritual imbalance where, because of our impatience and because we are more concerned about what it is we want to achieve than hearing the voice of God, and we too can fall into our own revelry and all the celebration of trying to achieve our own goals and accomplishments. And so the children of Israel, God spoke to Moses, verse 7 and 8, and he said, look, go down, because the people who brought, God actually says to Moses that's your people, because that's not the same people I was talking to, who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves and have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it to sacrifice it and said that this is your God. And so God was displeased with their actions. And so through this passage of scripture, we can see that actually very subtle and inadvertently the people had turned what should have been a great celebration into idol worship. One of the things I want us to focus on is that the book of Hosea was an interesting book, and even as I was going through and reading, it was quite astonishing, really. When we look at what God did through the prophet Hosea, he actually asked the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. And he said that in you marrying a prostitute, this is going to be a symbol of the relationship that the children of Israel have with me. And in marrying a prostitute, he says that this is how you treat me, the children of Israel have treated me, in that they prostitute and worship other gods. And this is how I see it, that when we worship other gods and we put other idols before God, it's like being married to a prostitute. And God even went further and said, look, the children you have with this prostitute, I'm going to name them names. I'm going to say that, you know, that is not my child, or that child is not of me. Can you imagine? Thankfully, we're living under the dispensation of grace. And even there, Hosea, the prostitute, cheats on Hosea a number of times. And God says, yes, this is what happens when you turn to other gods and you don't treat me with all reverence and you don't treat me as number one. It was such a stark example, real life, that happened that makes you think about how God sees idolatry. But what's fantastic about the whole book of Hosea, and I encourage you, if you do have time to read it, go through it, is that even though the children of Israel turned their back against God, God was just and faithful to forgive them. And the whole story and the whole relationship between God and the children of Israel is one of the children of Israel turning their back on God, God delivering them, children of Israel repenting and being restored in faith. And that is a story for us today, that yes, God is a jealous God, but God is also a righteous and he is a loving God, if we're able to acknowledge the things and the areas in our lives that are idols and we turn away from them. I want to end by talking and open up a bit and telling a story that is close to my heart. Those of you know, been married for 13 years away to my wife. 13 years I've put up with taking. Woo! Now, for the first 6 or 7 years of our marriage, I mean, we had everything all worked out. We said we were going to be married for 2 years, see the world, explore the world. We had it all worked out, and then we'll start trying for children and then building our careers, and we'll take it from there. And after 2 years, 2 years went very quickly, and we did go and see the world, and we traveled. We came to a point after 3 or 4 years where we began to raise eyebrows, and it was nothing was happening. We kept trying and trying, nothing was happening. And so at first we were just like, yeah, we trust God. But I have to admit, after year 5 and 6, we got a bit anxious. And, you know, you have all the usual questions and from all angles, people questioning, my dad, parents, loved ones, arts in, everything okay. Tiggy and I had to come to a point where we had to realize that it took up a lot of our time. It was a God-ordained delay, but we had to admit to ourselves that this had actually become an idol in our lives. And there was one Sunday in Micah, and I'm sure she won't mind me mentioning that Sister Claudette gave a word in worship, spontaneous. And she basically said that sometimes we can inadvertently make idols out of our good intentions. Now, I'll never forget that Sunday. Tiggy and I, as you know, we're leaders in the church, and we were serving. It was that morning, even the night before, we had been talking about it, and we said, you know what, we want to hand this over to God and say, God, you take control. And as much as we had spent days and nights crying, worrying, I used to run for miles just to try and take my head around it. I'd wake up, it would be on my mind. I'd go to sleep, it would be on my mind. And I just used to immerse myself in work and other things to try and get over it. And my prayer life diminished. I realized I probably wasn't even as praying as much as it, because it was just consuming my mind. And it was the worry and the fears of, what if I'm not able to have a child, and how is it going to look, and all those worries and the fears that consume my mind. And Tiggy, I remember her, you know, sharing, and we were there and we said, you know what, let's just pray and just give this over to God. And it was the next day when we arrived in church on Sunday, Claudette gave that word, which was profound. And we both looked at each other, because I think she was ushering someone to her seat, and we said, that's for us. And it was that moment there, and I think we had a chance to come to the front, and bless you, Claudette, we were able to come to the front. And it was an important moment for us, because we responded. You know, and I shared this to say, look, we were leaders in the church and we were serving, but we had to come to a point where we had to say, no, this is an idol. And we had to be open and honest before God and before man to say, you know what, this is an area in our lives that we have to submit to God. And so we did that. And it was the biggest release ever. And further to that, we decided that, you know, we really wanted to be open. Sometimes you can get caught in praying for others and then you don't open up yourself and become vulnerable. And in a week or so to follow, we shared with our small group to say, hey guys, we're struggling. There's this aspect of our lives that we've held for so long, and we didn't want to hold it anymore. And it's such a great testimony that actually in this very room, I remember opening up to about 10 of the brothers in a small group, and you know, they put their arm around me, and we're all praying together, and different people also opening up and praying. And I remember also even just in our living room, there's probably equally about 10 ladies just laying hands on Tiggy and praying. And it was a beautiful moment where we were able to acknowledge exactly what was going on in our hearts, and we really felt a sense of release. And the rest is history. We literally laid it on the altar and said, God, you're the God who has provided for us, you're the God who has called us, and Lord, let your perfect will be done. And when we did that, we felt a release. And obviously, you know, the testimony that not too long after Tiggy told you she's pregnant, and it was a great testimony. But I say all that to say is that there's going to be times in our lives when we're going to be faced with this tension, we're going to be faced with these worries, these doubts, and these fears. And what I'd really like us to do this afternoon is to have a moment of time of reflection, where we look at the areas in our lives where we feel, is there something in our lives that areas in our lives that we need to put on the altar? Are there areas in our lives where we need to say that, God, I'm committing this to you? Because the reality is if God is not the God of every aspect of your life, then he's not God at all. And I really want us, we're going to hear a song in a moment, and the sentiment of the song says, look, bring all your plans, bring all your your dreams, bring all your accomplishments, bring them to the altar. And it says, look, if God is not all, if God is not God of all, everything in your life, then we cannot claim that he is God of all, or God at all. So just where we are right now, we're going to have a time of reflection. They're going to play the song. And I encourage you, where you are, to have a time of reflection. Think about those areas in your life that you want to submit to God. If you feel you're at a point in your life where you're at the mountain high and the presence of God is reigning supreme in your life, fantastic. But for those of us who have been or who are at the bottom of the mountain right now, and sometimes it's hard when you're at the bottom of the mountain looking up and you can see, God, you're doing everything for everyone else. What about me? And if that's you today or you've ever been there, I just want to say you're not alone, but God wants you to lay it at the altar before him. God bless you.